close out this chapter, we remembered that the title of this was, what does a steward really look like? Because he's talking, remember what a steward is? A steward is one that's entrusted with the master's economy. In other words, the master's away, he's in charge of everything. And when he's there, he's the number one in command. And we, as stewards of the body that God's given us, as stewards with God, you as a believer in Christ, you are a steward, and it's required in a steward to be found faithful. What we do matters as a steward. And we saw that in the first few verses and the first six verses, what a steward really thinks like. He should live the rest of his time not in the flesh of man, but he thinks his mindset is one that I'm going to live for God. And people are going to be surprised at the way I live because I'm living for God, those that I used to run around with before I was saved. And so we see that continuing mount there. Then in verses, that was 1 through 6, and then in 7 through 11, we see what a steward really acts like and the responsibility that we have to be self-controlled and clear-minded, and be fervent in love, be hospitable, be a faithful steward, be one that speaks as the oracles of God and serves as the ability that God gives. Now he comes to verses 12 through 19, and we see that what a steward commitments look like in persecution, because he steps it up a little bit and talks more about the persecution that's going on. In fact, when Peter was writing this epistle, most likely he wrote this epistle just before Nero's persecution began. How we would know that is, remember, there was the reputation of Christians that were to be martyred and would be in the lion's den, and they would always be bringing Christians. And we see the word Christian here in this passage. It's only used three times in Scripture. And this is the third time it's being used in Scripture here in this passage. But it was most likely that this was... So think of all that was going on in the world at that time with Christians. You made a profession of faith. You let people know that you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you were counted as a Christian. And we'll get in a little bit to what that really meant to them back then. I think we have a false teaching of some things about what that word Christian means. But we've got to realize that the apostle appropriately called for steadfastness as the part of his readers as they encountered persecution because they were Christians. He directed attention more distinctly than elsewhere to the deep and varied sources. In other words, his use of the present imperatives calls for a resolute inner attitude of steadfastness and joy to endure those in circumstances, those experiences. In other words, this morning, I'm going to tell you some things you don't like that we're to look like, that we're to be committed to, and then tell you things that what we need to do. But it's in the passage of Scripture that we have. In fact, what will explain it a little bit more is when we have commands and imperatives in Scripture, they are another word for, I just gave it away, another word for commands. So that means when we see an imperative in the imperative mood in Scripture, the Holy Spirit, through inspiration of Scripture, is telling us this is not okay maybe. For the believer, this is an obligation. This is an imperative. It's a command. You can't be, well, if I feel like doing it. No, the Spirit of God will stir your heart and life and realize, if I don't do it, I'm disobedient. And need to ask God to forgive me for that. Now, before we get into explaining the passage and go through the passage, I want to help you with six imperatives in here that will sort of explain it, and then we'll go down through it. But I want you to look at them first, and then we'll go down through the passage, of which I have the passage broken up in the commitment that we have. What it looks like is, in this persecution, is verse 12 is expect it, and then in verse 13 and 14, exalt it in it, and then in verses 15 through 18, evaluate its cause. In verse 19, entrust it to God. Let's look at these commands, though. Verse 12, where it says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning," or "do not be surprised concerning the fiery trial which is in you." The word there, "do not be surprised," or "think it not strange," that is a command. It's not a maybe here. It's not, if it was in a subjective mood, it'd be the possibility of it being there, a possibility. No, the writer puts here, it's an imperative. So he says here, don't be surprised. We're going to explain what he means. What are we not to be surprised about? Then look at verse 13. It says, "But rejoice as much as you're partakers of these sufferings." The word "rejoice" there, which we'll look at, is a command. So notice it says, you're to rejoice in those sufferings. That's something we don't like. By the way, we're obligated to do that. For the trials and tribulations that you and I have, wouldn't be this level that he's writing to, that persecutions, physical persecution to the men and women, their believers, during Nero's time and Peter's writing here as we have the scriptures. But what he's saying is, you and I, it's imperative. We've got to rejoice in this, and we'll try to explain that. Then down, look at verse number 15. It says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, or evildoer, or as a busybody in other man's matters." Where it says, "let none of you suffer," that's a command. Don't suffer doing these things. We'll explain that. Fourth command, verse 16. "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian," there's where the first word Christian is in, and we'll explain that in a moment. The command is, let him not be ashamed. Okay? In other words, you're being persecuted, don't be ashamed. We'll look at that. That's a command. You have trials and tribulations, don't be ashamed of it. But there is a stipulation in there, we'll see in the verses following. Then look at verse 16. It then says right after that, "But let him glorify God." Another imperative mood. Let him glorify God. There's a command. You and I are to exhibit the unique excellence of Christ, of God. That's a command. And in this context, we'll look at what that's talking about. And then finally, the sixth command in verse 19. "Wherefore, let him that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." The word "commit" is an imperative. Literally means entrust. Six tough imperatives, huh? Let's take a look at what God wants us to do, what this looks like in this commitment to Christ, this entrusting to Christ. So first of all, we would look at these imperatives, and it's really the response that we must have to the persecutions, because believers need to heed this passage's instructions on enduring severe trials. And number one, in verse 12, you need to expect trials, persecutions. Don't be surprised at it. You need to expect it. These here, if they would stand up for Christ, he was saying to them, Peter was saying, expect it. He's saying, don't be surprised. Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. This categorically prohibits a wrong response. This present imperative, by the being present, means continually doing it. Not just, okay, I'll list them. No, you continually don't be surprised. You are persecuted for Christ's sake. Don't be surprised. People don't like what you're living for. Don't be surprised. People don't lie that you like that you take this certain stand that is a scriptural truth, and the world takes a complete opposite one. Don't you be surprised. Because what are they doing? Christ said earlier when he lived on the earth, he said, "Don't listen, they're not after you, they're after me." If I was there, Peter, right then, and not in heaven, Peter's saying, if Christ was right here, they'd be going after him. And so we realize, he says, that imperative, naturally, the human heart is to regard experience as something strange or alien to the Christian life. Wait a minute, I'm saved. Everything should be going fine. Remember, we're sinners. Remember, there's life. The expression does not indicate a paralyzing shock, but a continued attitude of bewilderment and astonishment at what is happening. If unbelievers are surprised at their behavior, Christians should not be astonished if those unbelievers persecute them. And notice what he says. He talks about it saying a painful trial. Or notice it says a fiery trial. Or literally a painful trial. This word fiery trial or painful trial, it denotes a process of burning. It occurs elsewhere in the New Testament in Revelation 18, 9 and 18, where it depicts the literal burning of Babylon. That's what this word was, a little burning. So here Peter uses the term figuratively to denote the severity of the experience that his readers were undergoing, comparable to pain caused by exposure to fire. Same thing as you are exposed to fire. Isn't it something that we see that he compares this to, and we see that Nero burned Rome? Same time period. And he goes and he simply says, the phrase among you. In other words, he's stressing the purpose of the trial. Peter intimates that it is as gold as refined by fire, so the believer's faith is tested through suffering. You see, notice he says in that passage, beloved, don't be surprised concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you. Notice he said to try you, to test you. In other words, what is he simply saying is, this is to grow you. So don't be surprised when they do that. God's allowing it to grow you. But remember this, folks. You know Jesus Christ is your Savior. The devil always has to go through God to get to you because you're one of his children. It illustrates, Pastor, where do you get that? From the Bible. Great illustration, Job. Job went some very fiery trials, persecutions. The devil didn't like Job. He didn't like Job that he was all this money and all these other things. And he says, oh, God, if you take away those things, he's gonna turn away from you. And he didn't. Well, then, God. And Christ said, you can't kill him, but you can allow some physical things happen to him. And at the end, we see in chapter 42, Job says, I thought I knew you before. Now I really know you. Because you're my God. And you took care of me. Now in Job's story, this is not the promise for everybody. In Job's story, he had 7 more children. His finances were all doubled. How many of you, now this is free, just off the cuff. How many of you, if you knew that, let's say you're worth, let's try to be realistic here for our crowd. Let's say you're really worth $500,000. And God knew that you would have to go through persecutions like Job. But you know at the end, you'd end up a millionaire. What would be your attitude? I don't think so, folks. But in essence, what Peter's trying to say to the folks, don't be surprised. These fiery trials, they're trying you. But notice it says, as though some strange thing happened to you. This isn't strange. This is God protecting you and taking care of you. They're going after your Creator. What they are simply saying, Jesus Christ said that if you do this, you need to rejoice because you get to suffer for me. Remember what the early Christians did in Acts in the early church? They went and they were suffered. They suffered and were persecuted out in front of everyone. And they were set loose. And you know what their first thing they did? They went back to the church and rejoiced and jumped up and down and said, we got to suffer for Jesus. By the way, they didn't enjoy the suffering, but they enjoyed the truth of why they did. And so we realize that the Christian should not question God's providence when unexpected suffering strikes him. He should not blame God for the failing to intervene in his behalf. Certainly, God is in control of every situation, and he has the power to shield a Christian from impending suffering. However, God works out his own purposes to strengthen the believer's faith through suffering. Christians must understand that God wants to separate true faith from pretense and uses the instrument of suffering to accomplish the truth. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you or persecute and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Because of me, rejoice and be glad. It's tough. You know, I don't like to get sick. I don't know about you. I don't like to get sick. Just thinking about it, you know. And God, by his grace, has given me a healthy body. And I don't know why, but he hasn't allowed me to get sick a lot. Now watch, I'll be sick but you know what? God is in control, and we've got to realize that God is the one who's in control. My mom, you know, didn't invite polio into her life. But she had polio my whole life. What a joy that I saw in her life. That was a trial. That wasn't a persecution, but that was a trial. She realized it was from God. And my, the things that impacted other people because of her life never would have been impacted if she didn't have polio. Never. You know that certain place where you didn't expect to be? Never would impact unless God allowed it. You see, he then goes, and look what he says in verse then 13 and 14. Not only expect it if you're living for God, but rejoice in it. Man, first of all, you know, Peter, couldn't you left these verses out? Not only I'm going to expect this to happen, now you're telling me to rejoice in it. That rejoice, look what it says. But rejoice in as much as you are partakers. The word partakers, you know what that word is? Fellowship, partnership, fellowshipping with. So rejoice as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. In other words, as he suffered. The Bible says, Paul says in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. We always think of his physical sufferings. Do you think he suffered emotionally inside? Well, he looked over Jerusalem and he wept. He healed 10 lepers and his heart was grieved because he said, where's the other 9 giving me thanks? And he grieved over that. And we're to be fellowship with that sufferings. You see, this whole idea is, as one man put it this way, their enemies would have persecuted Christ if he were among them. For it is really he who is the object of their hatred, and therefore, in being persecuted themselves, they are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Their living union with Christ involves not only union with him in his death and resurrection, but also union with him in the whole pattern of his life, which include his suffering for righteousness. Their suffering was not a threat to their spiritual life, but a pledge of the reality of their union with Christ. The more the readers from Peter's writing suffered for Christ, the greater their ground for rejoicing was. We like to rejoice when everything's going great. By the way, is that good too? Hey, praise the Lord. I mean, what'd the angels do? They're in Bethlehem. What'd the angels say to the shepherds? Boy, there's rejoicing all over of good things. You see, the word rejoice here is the idea of a continuous attitude and activity. In other words, it has the whole idea of jubilant. In other words, it's a burst of joy. Let me see. How can I give you an illustration? How many of you, I thought of one. Instead of me thinking of a team that I enjoy that might have won, or I remember years ago that I was sitting one Sunday evening, years ago, in a room where I didn't care. I don't dislike the Patriots. They're okay. I just, you know, but you're not going to force me to like someone that I don't have to like, you know. And I know I'm in a minority here. I'm just being very truthful here. And I remember this Sunday night sitting in a room with my wife and Aaron, who are really big Patriot fans. Adam, excuse me. And I remember that there was this play where the Seattle Seahawks were on the 2-yard line. And the Patriots were ready to lose. I confess, I was rooting for the Patriots then, that game. And then Wilson, the quarterback, came back to throw it to win the Super Bowl, and a guy intercepted it. You're lucky my wife's still here. She went through the ceiling. My son went crazy. I will confess, I even got up from where I was sitting because I couldn't believe it. Did you know something? That's what this word rejoice is talking about. That you're running around. You're rejoicing. It's a burst of joy. Now, how many of you want to do that when someone's degrading you for Christ? That's what he's saying here. You take a stand for Christ, and you'll have trials and tribulations. What are you joying? Over the hurt? No. Over what's going to be the result of it. Don't you want to grow like Jesus? And he says, you be partners with that. You have a joy with Christ, an overjoy, a fellowship with him, a glorified with him, reigning with him. You see, faith realizes that the ground for rejoicing does not lie in the sufferings themselves, but in the fellowship with Christ as they bring. All that they bring, so that we might be overjoyed with the glory that's revealed. We might be skipping and bubbling over with shouts of joy. Notice he says in verse 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, look at what he says, happy are you, you're blessed. You want to be blessed? If you're reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed. You know, when you stand and do something, you make us take a stand, you for Christ. And someone might say, you're an idiot. And instead of saying it takes one to know one, you just receive it and rejoice that you did it. Because my first response would probably be, well, it takes one to know one. Instead of just rejoice. How about this? When someone does that, go up to them and say, oh, thank you. That was so kind of you. You know what that will do to them? Boy, this guy's weirder than I thought. But what is he saying? He says, you want to be blessed? You want to be favored? You want to be happy? Live for God. Trials and tribulations. and when you're persecuted for the name of Christ. But notice he comes down and he talks about, look what he says then. He says, on their part, he goes and says, if you approach for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit and glory of God resteth upon you. The Spirit of God rests on you. To them, you're crazy. But to God, but to God, you're really being glorified. You're exhibiting his excellence. You're showing the opinion of God. You're showing who he is. And he then goes and he just talks about that if you suffer for Christ's sake, know that it's a privilege, not a penalty. Not, in other words, it's a dealing with them continually. And then we realize that we're to rejoice, enjoy it. Then he comes in verses 15 through 18 and he says, here's the next one. Evaluate its cause. Let me try to explain that. I actually got this phrase from another commentary, but I'm saying evaluate its cause. He simply has two commands in verse 16. Look what it says in verse 15 and verse 16, and then there's three commands there. But it says, don't suffer, don't be affected, don't be ashamed. Evaluate it. Earlier in the letter, Paul intimated that not all suffering is because of Christ. It's possible to suffer because of wrongdoing. For this reason, the believer is called to self-examination in order that no one suffers. And look what he says now, that you suffer not as a Christian. Let you suffer as a murderer. He says, don't suffer. Here's that command. Don't you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. Those are all put together coming down. A murderer, think, a thief, an evildoer. Then he comes down even farther and says, these are big things, but I'm even going down any farther. Even those that are busybodies. And we see that a busybody is a troublesome. It really, they don't, it's a word, this word busybody down there, and the word that's used actually as a busybody is a word that was really hard to interpretation our language from the Greek language to us. That's why it's been translated so many different ways, because in our English language, didn't really have words, so they tried to get it by the different words. In other words, it's been translated meddler, spy, informer, revolutionary, embezzler. But it assumes the idea of not to be a busybody by inferring to the lives of others. Peter arranged these terms. In other words, a social nuisance. Let me try to explain it a little bit. Maybe taking it all together. It says, then he goes on and says, busybodies, men, but yet if a man suffer as Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. We'll hit that in just a moment. But look what it says there. Yet a man that suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. I believe what we have here in the coming up to this is there's times that you and I can suffer what he's talking about, that we think we're suffering for righteousness' sake and we're not. And he's saying, don't be that, is what he's saying. In other words, like this. You know, another principle might be, speak the truth, but speak it in what? Love. Speak it right. Let me give you an illustration. Years ago, back in my early preaching years, probably in my 20s, I think it might have been, maybe 20s, I'm not sure. Maybe I got into the 30s here. But anyways, it was during that time here where Christian schools were just starting up and different things. And there was a guy, I won't say the state or anything, but he was in the bed basket, one of the states there. And he had a Christian school. And they asked him to do something. They came and inspected him. And he wouldn't do it because they were a Christian school. And it went all out that he was suffering for righteousness, and they put him in jail. You know what they put him in jail for? Well, first of all, he was going all around that he was put in prison, jail. You know what he was not? He went every day from 9 to 5 to the jailhouse and then was let out afterwards. So he went to, in other words, he was able to go to the jailhouse and study all day at the prison. And you know what the whole thing was about? Whether it was this one or another one, their boiler was a fire trap. And the health department, the fire department, came in and said, you need to fix that or close the school down. It's too dangerous. And he wouldn't do it. I'm going to suffer for righteousness. That's what Peter's talking about. Murder, thief, either busybody. The idea is, guys, gals, cool it. Now I'm going to say, don't be an idiot. So many times we say, well, I'm suffering for righteousness' sake, and we're not. It's something that we are doing that is causing something that doesn't have to be. And God's testimony is torn down. That's what he's talking about. A murderer that says he's a Christian doesn't have a real good testimony, does he? Or a thief. Or an evildoer. Can you be a religious murderer? How about this? Can you be a Christian murderer? Can you be a Christian? It's almost like saying, well, there's a Christian pornography, Christian adultery. What he's simply saying is, listen, for these things, you suffer for righteousness and rejoice in that. But don't be this, he's warning them. In other words, you need to be, notice it says there, verse 16, yet if men suffer as a Christian, what is he saying? Is he saying one that claims to be a Christian? Or let's go right back to the context that he's talking about. It was only mentioned three times, and we know in Acts it says they were called Christians first in Antioch. Why were they called that? And our definition of Christians usually is what? Little what? Little Christ. That's not it at all. That's not what this means. It means the idea is a Christ party. Republicans, Democrat, does that help you? But only the party is Christ party. In other words, they were called these people that sided, they did everything that Christ wanted. The doctrines that we have in God's word. In other words, this morning, I'm a Christian, but I'm a Christ party. That's my party, Christ. That's what this word Christian really literally came out to be. As it Christians categorize the followers of Christ as members of the Christ party, not little Christ, as one man said, popular explanations would have. It was not the human name Jesus, but rather a constant reference to Christ, the embodiment of Christ's final revelation of himself to mankind that seemed to hold together the mass of followers at Antioch, where the name first came into use. You and I are Christians because we believe that which Christ, who he is and what he taught. The very gospel of God. And he says, this, don't be ashamed of that. Have you ever been ashamed that you haven't stood for Christ? Have you ever been ashamed that you haven't said something you should have? Well, here's the opposite. Here it's saying that he says, don't be ashamed when you are. That has nothing to be ashamed. And now, remember, this is a command. You are obligated, don't be ashamed when you live for Christ and you're persecuted for Christ. in your trials and your tribulations, don't be ashamed. God's using you. You're his child. That's why he's allowing it to happen. God's using you. Don't be ashamed of that. Instead of, have the mindset of, what can I learn from this? How can I grow? How is this going to help me here? What's the best knowledge is experience. And years of it. You know how long it takes to get 10 years experience? Yeah. I think many times, the years of experience in ministry that I have, I think to myself, boy, I should be so much wiser. I should be so much. Where did I waste my time? Folks, what he's telling us here is that the opposite of shame is praise. So shame for Jesus turns a man into a coward, but praise for God makes a man bold. Because we are members of the Christ party. And we realize that it will purify us. Divine judgment on believers is a decision God renders. That divine judgment is one of sin. Because look what he goes down now. He goes down in verses 18, and if righteousness scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let the suffer according to the will of God and commit the keeping of their souls to the well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Look what it says in verse 17. For the time has come when judgment begins at the house of God. And if it first begins at us, what shall be the end be of them that obey not the gospel of Christ? He's talking about the trials and tribulations. He's saying there's judgment for sin because we're sinners. And I'm chastising you, disciplining you, because I'm trying to help you grow. And he's simply saying, now this is happening to you, and if it's going to start, if judgment's going to start even with those that know Jesus as their Savior, what about those that deny the gospel? You know what he's saying there? He's saying there's going to be a greater judgment, and that greater judgment is a great white throne judgment where all those that don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they rejected him. They haven't repented of their sin and asked Jesus to save them by faith, knowing that he paid their price for them, that God changed them. They're going to be doomed and damned in eternity in the lake of fire forever and ever, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. That is a destination. Even to those that think they're saved. Same definition. Oh, I do good enough things. And where do you get that? Where do you get that in God's word, in his scripture? Where I do good things, Lord's not going to send me to hell. No, I'm going to earn it. Did you know that? How many good things do you got to do? Let me see, 584? Then I make it? For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of what? Works, lest any man should boast. You can't boast your way to heaven. I did all these. I'm religious. I'm a nice person. Well, I'm glad you are. You're at least obeying your conscience and what God wants you to do. But it's not going to get you any closer to heaven by your performance. It's only Jesus. Jesus' performance. His death on the cross. Because he loves you. And did you know, let me say it again. You can't sin so much to make Jesus love you any less. And you can't do good things so much that he's going to love you anymore. He just loves you. With a heart that will understand someday. Think of it this way. I'm going to pick on a family here. All right? They won't mind. If they do, I'll hear it later. Okay? That's a big deal. Love is an amazing thing. Justin, how much when Declan was born did you love him? Yeah. I mean, you and your wife, booga, mega, whatever. How could we love anybody more? And then guess who comes along? Rourke comes along. How much do you love Rourke? Yeah. I'm not going to go any farther because then we might get... No, I'm just kidding. You get the idea? It's amazing. I only have four kids. Do I love one over the other? It's impossible for me. I just can't believe how much I love them. And then all of them had kids. You know, three of them had kids. And I love those kids. They're part of my blood. I can't believe how much I love them. And then more come. And for 20 years, striving to love you folks. Really been tough. No, I'm teasing. Now, let's put it where rubber meets the road. Jesus Christ created the world. And since then, how many of people have been in this world? He loves them all. As if you're the only child. Why would you not receive that Jesus? Why would you not rejoice in the one that loves you as much? Because he knows best. He's put you through some real hard trials. He's put you through some persecution. Well, wait a second. I love you, Jesus. You love me. Why am I going through this? Where does it say that that's what love is? Love is correcting. Love is. Now, our problem is we do enough ourselves that he allows that we might grow. You see, he says, if it begins with us, this judgment, how much more will those who do not obey the gospel? It's hard for the righteous to be saved. To emphasize God's disciplinary demands on his children, the vicissitudes, as one commentary says, which means it refers to unpredictable changes and challenges and hardships that are beyond our control. These things of life are a part of God's constant care. Yet from a human perspective, disciplines is always hard. Peter is not teaching that salvation is earned from a human perspective. Discipline is always hard. He's not teaching that salvation is earned through personal trials or works, but simply that those who are saved are not exempt from temporary judgment, which are not natural consequences of sin. The writer of Hebrews is supporting Peter when he says, endure hardships as discipline because God is treating you as his own son. And you know what the audacity then? The audacity of Peter. He comes to verse 19 and then he says, here's your last command. Entrust it all to God. I sort of went through the love issue so you can understand. Very easy to entrust it to someone like that. But what is he saying? Entrust the persecution to God. Entrust the trials to God. Look what he's saying. Wherefore, let him that suffer according to what? Not according to your will, not something that you caused, not because there was something in the government that says, for your health and your good, and you say, well, no, I'm not do that because you can't tell me anything because I'm a Christian. It's talking about the will of God. You suffer for the will of God, persecuted for his sake. And notice it says, that suffer according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. He's going right back to the beginning. Why did he create you? Put your name there. God created me, Mark Love, to have a relationship with God. I now have a choice. Am I going to have a relationship with God or am I going to not? Am I going to choose God or am I going to choose the world? He's my faithful creator. Am I going to reject him or rejoice in him or receive him? He's my faithful creator. And it's a command that we are to commit, deposit. It's the idea for believers suffering in a purifying process to draw near and closer to God. And so the idea there is, of course, entrusting themselves to God. Deposit. It's the idea of the end. Comfort. Entrusting whatever it is, the whole deposit, putting it in the bank. It's all there. And he simply says, you trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't you lean on your own understanding. Because if you do, you're going to realize that this persecution, you're not going to be able to rejoice. You're not going to be able to expect it. You're not going to be able to evaluate it correctly. So you need to entrust. The last command he gives, commit to the Lord. And you know, when you commit to the Lord, you know what your desires will be? His desires. And so everything that you commit to the Lord, you get his desires. You're going to get exactly what you want. In other words, if you're living for God and you're right with God, do what you want. You understand what I say by that? When you're with God, you're only going to want to do what he wants. You know how you display that? Are you doing that? How much time do you spend learning about God? That's where the rubber meets the road. You don't know. Certain things you do and don't, you have to entrust it to God. You don't entrust it to God, you're disobedient. Remember, this is a command. You be ashamed for standing for God and living for God and entrusting it to God, you're not right with God. He says, command, you entrust it to me. You don't be ashamed. You don't suffer. You don't be surprised. You glorify me. Don't suffer for things that you don't have to suffer about. But rejoice in the things that you suffer about. Because it's all about God. And so as we trust him, we don't lean on our own understanding. In all thy ways, you acknowledge him, and you'll end up where he wants you. And you know what he wants you to be? A sunbeam for him. A light. That as you go here, they say, something different about that person. With the EMT, the men, yesterday, Pharaoh, the wicked ruler of the universe, had these dreams. Joseph came, interpreted the dreams, and there was something about Joseph. Potiphar, an unbeliever, one that rejected worshiping God, acknowledging him, said to him, where can we find a man to take care of all these things that we need to take care of whom the Spirit of God is, like Joseph? He got some enlightenment for something there, but there had to be something in Joseph, because everywhere Joseph went, he was something special. They knew about him. What do they know about you? Well, you need to entrust yourself to God. And you need to rejoice. Don't be surprised. God's in control. He's our faithful creator. Don't be ashamed. Glorify God. Don't suffer. We don't need to. And love God by entrusting yourself to him, no matter what comes. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are, what you say, and what you do. Thank you for showing us